We start tonight at Revelation chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches. We come now to the fifth church, which is in chapter 3, and that is the church in Sardis. This church receives a message from the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and in each case we saw that the title by which the Lord introduces himself is taken from the vision that we have of the Lord in chapter 1. And the title by which he introduces himself becomes significant as you move through the letter, because that normally tells us the basis or the authority which he carries, whereby he is able to announce his judgment or blessing upon the church. In the case of Sardis, the church is rather pathetic. It was a church in name only, verse 1. I know your works, you have a name of being alive, but you're dead. The church had apparently so much followed the world around it that it had ceased to show any sign of spiritual life, and so it was dead. However, the word is given to it in verse 2 to awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. So it wasn't quite dead. Things that were about to die, strengthen these things, because I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Wake up, he says, come alive, change your ways. If not, then swift judgment will come upon you. Remember, verse 3, what you received and heard, keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come among you, because I am the one who has the seven stars in his hand. The seven stars, representative of the seven churches. Now in the church to Ephesus, it was the one who walked among the seven lampstands who said to the church, if you don't change, I'll remove your lampstand. Well, now again the Lord of the church says, I have the seven churches, I have the seven stars in my hand. If you don't change, I will come again against you in judgment. I am the Lord of the churches. So that's the significance of the introductory words there in verse 1. The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is the one who has the authority to carry out his judgment on these churches. Before I go any further here, this church in Sardis, I'm sure we can find some similarities between this church and some of the churches that we have come across in our time. But that really is the case with all the seven churches. I have heard a type of interpretation which would have us believe that these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 were not really seven churches at all, but that they represent some sort of panorama of church history from the first century through to the end of time. So the first church represents the church of the first century or so, and then the next church represents the next few centuries, and so it goes on until you finish up in the seventh church at the end of the present history of the world. I don't know where that idea comes from, and I certainly don't get it from here. I don't think it's true at all to say that in this particular era, the church in general was like church 1 or church 2 or church 3 or whatever church you like to pick on as you go through history. Every one of these seven churches, you'll find characteristics of that church in any place you like to go, in any era of the church's history. People say today we have Laodicean lukewarmness, Laodicea being the last of the churches. But we've had that in every era of the church's history. And we've got many churches today that are like Sardis. We've got many churches today like Ephesus, like Pergamum. And let us remember, and I think we must bear this in mind, not only in relation to the churches, but the whole of our studies in the book of Revelation. We have to somehow get ourselves out of the mentality whereby we are constantly interpreting so-called prophetic scriptures in the light of 20th century Western civilization. People talk about the state of the church, and invariably they think about the state of the church in, let us say, Australia or America or Britain. But I would think, numerically speaking, we would be in the minority. I'm sure that the Afro-Asian Latin American churches, in the sheer number of Christians within those churches, would outnumber the churches in the Western world. There are many churches in the world today which are persecuted churches. Maybe Smyrna, which we looked at last week, would be more typical of the bulk of churches in some parts of the world today. There's no broad categorization that you can make and say the whole of the church today is like this church or that church. In every country, in every age, you find there are characteristics of all these seven churches coming through. I would think there are probably more Christians in India than there are in Australia. And yet we sort of blithely go on our way interpreting the Bible and looking at our papers day by day and seeing all sorts of things which you say this is a sign of the Lord's coming because of things happening in our society. We have to take ourselves out of our preconceived ideas, the European world or the white-skinned world. I don't think that is a true representation of the church today at all. So no one of these churches represents the modern era, but every one of these churches speaks to us of something, and we can learn from them all. And so it is in the case of Sardis. There are churches that are on their last legs like this one, just as there are churches which were persecuted like Smyrna, churches which were negative like Ephesus, churches which were compromising like Pergamum, and so it goes on. Verse 4 of chapter 3 tells us that there were still a few people there in Sardis who had not soiled their garments. The symbolism there, I think, is quite straightforward. They had kept themselves pure, in other words, their garments unspotted by the flesh, as Jude says in his epistle. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, they have kept their lives clean here, and they shall therefore walk with me in purity when they get their due reward. He who conquers in verse 5, again the overcomer, the person who gets above these temptations and who doesn't let himself be carried along by the multitude, he who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there it is. Anyone who has ears, take heed to the message. We come then to verse 7, and we're introduced to the church in Philadelphia. Now, the church in Philadelphia was very small. You find in verse 7 that the words of the one who speaks, that is Jesus, are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. In verse 8 he says, I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. He is able to set before them this open door, because he is the one who has the key of the door here in verse 7. He says, I know that you have but little power. Little power would tend to be a reference to the small numbers, I would imagine. This church in Philadelphia, numerically small. Last week we saw that the church in Smyrna had no criticism levelled against it. And I mentioned then that I suspected there was another church in chapter 3 that had no criticism against it. And this is the one, Philadelphia. So the two churches out of the seven, the only two out of the seven that have no criticism levelled against them, are the two which are least impressive from the world's point of view. Smyrna was poor, and Philadelphia is numerically small. And when you look at the things we most desire in our churches, or the things that most impress us, they would probably be economic strength and numerical strength. Church with a big building and a big program and lots of people tends to be very impressive. And yet the churches here which were commended without qualification were those which were economically poor and numerically weak. So there are more things to a church than having big programs and big numbers. Not that there's anything wrong with programs in themselves, nor is there anything to be desired in wanting to have a small church instead of having a big one. But we must not think that numbers automatically make a good church, or that flash programs automatically make a good church. Here is a church that has but little power, but it has kept the Lord's word and has not denied his name. Remember last week we saw that all of these churches receive letters in the context of persecution levelled at them by the Roman government, and the particular sin which tempted them was emperor worship. Well, they have not denied the Lord's name, that is, they have not engaged in emperor worship, they have stood firm. In verse 9 we find that their opposition comes from those of the synagogue of Satan. And if you go back to the church in Smyrna, which was the other good church, it also was persecuted by the Jews. So there may be some significance that the two churches which get unqualified praise happen to be the two churches that got most of their opposition from the religious set. Sometimes opposition from religious people is harder to take than opposition from straight out heathen. So God says in verse 9 that I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, that is, they think they're God's people, but they're not God's people. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. You know what the Jews wanted to do? They wanted the Gentiles always to come into God's kingdom by way of the Jews. That was the problem Paul had to fight against throughout the book of Acts. Jews wanting to make the Gentiles toe the Jewish party line. Well, this letter here tells us that it's not that the Gentiles have to come into God's kingdom by way of the Jews. The Jews have to come into God's kingdom by the same way that the Gentiles are coming in. So he says, don't think that they are God's people. In fact, they are Satan's people. They call themselves my people, but they're not. They have to come and bow down before your feet and have to come into my kingdom the same way as you came in. And they learn from you what the gospel is. That's the significance of verse 7. The one who's bringing this message is the one who has the key of David. The key of David is the key that opens the door to the city of David. The city of David, of course, is Jerusalem. So what he's saying here is the one who has the key to the new Jerusalem, the people of God, the kingdom of God, call it what you like, I am he, and I can open and no man can shut. Verse 10, because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. He says, you think you're getting opposition at present, worse is to come. But never fear, whatever the opposition is, I will keep you through it. I am coming soon, so hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I'll write that on him also. Now there's the reference to the new Jerusalem. So that goes back, verse 12 goes back to verse 7, telling us that the one who has the key to the kingdom of God, to the new Jerusalem, he is the one who has opened this door for them, and he is the one who will give them the citizenship of the heavenly kingdom. And if they remain loyal to him, they have the assurance that they will be citizens of a permanent kingdom, and they will be like pillars in the temple, always in God's presence. A pillar is always in the temple, which is the place of God's presence. Well, that's what you'll be, he says. You'll always be there, and you'll never be removed. So the assurance is that if we are loyal to God, he will be loyal to us. As Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my hand, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that really is the same message that you have here. So if you're being persecuted, if you find the numbers aren't so impressive, if you find that things aren't going well, realize, he says, that what God requires first of all is faithfulness to him, and we have the assurance that he in turn will be faithful to us. We come then to the final church, which is Laodicea, probably the most well-known of the seven letters. And the words here are from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And the reference here to the one who is the Lord of creation has significance in that this church of Laodicea was the most materialistic of all the churches. Laodicea was a very wealthy centre. It was a centre of education, a centre of administration, centre of commerce. It was a very prosperous church, this church of Laodicea. And as you look through it, you won't find it is condemned for any of the sorts of sins that the other six churches, well, not all six, but some of the other churches have been condemned for. The other churches had a constant condemnation because of accommodation to idolatry and its accompanying immorality. Now, these are the very obvious sins, immorality and idolatry. But you won't find anything like that in the church of Laodicea. So it doesn't get any condemnation for these very obvious sins. But it gets condemned simply because of its lukewarmness. Isn't it amazing how in our churches, in Christian, evangelical Christians in general, we look upon the worst sins as immoral sins, sexual sins, obvious sins, idolatry, violence and things like that. But when you look at the Bible, you don't find that these are the most heinous sins in God's sight at all. You find that sins such as pride, gossip, a haughty spirit, these are the things that really get the most constant denunciations in the scriptures. And this church, church number 7, which gets the greatest condemnation from our Lord, is the one that outwardly is the most respectable and not guilty of any of the more obvious sins of the flesh. I'm sure the lesson is pretty obvious to us. Here was a church that was materially prosperous and spiritually bankrupt, because they thought that their material blessings indicated God's blessings upon them. Well, the material prosperity was a measure of God's blessing. Now, I've heard that said today, and you might have heard it said too. Somebody is well shod, and they say, the Lord has blessed him. Well, maybe he has. Maybe he hasn't. Maybe the person is just a scoundrel, and he's got quick ways of making money. It may be that the Lord has blessed him. It may be that he's worked it out himself how to become rich in a hurry. We mustn't make material wealth any sort of gauge by which we can assess God's blessing on a person. Whether it's God's blessing, whether it's been achieved by some other method, is something that we ourselves are not in a position to make a judgment on. So let us not think that material prosperity is automatically a sign of God's blessing. In the case of the church in Laodicea, the wealthiest church of the lot, it was anything but.
Often people take verses from the Psalms and like that, whereas it does seem in the Old Testament it's like a promise to give material blessing.
No.
It's not so much, you know.
No, I think what you're saying, you're taking some of these verses from the Psalms.
Yes,
where it says that the Lord will prosper you if you're loyal to him, he'll prosper you. You'll get that sort of saying sometimes in the Psalms, and you'll get it also sometimes in the book of Proverbs. And you'll get the opposite thing said in the book of Ecclesiastes and in the book of Job. Because what the people in Psalms and Proverbs are saying is what you might say is a general rule. But we all know that the world doesn't exist on general rules. That for every rule that you can get, you'll see an exception to it. For example, there's a general rule that you'll reap what you sow. And yet you see people going ahead doing evil things and not getting their just deserts. And you see people doing good things and being afflicted with sorrow and suffering and poverty. Now these are the problems that the people in Job and in Ecclesiastes had to grapple with. In other words, there is no pat way of looking at a person and saying that person is healthy, physically healthy I'm talking about now, therefore he's got God's blessing. Or that person is physically sick, therefore he's got God's judgment. Or that person is materially prosperous, therefore he's got God's blessing. Or that person is materially poor, therefore he's got God's judgment. Those things simply, you can't apply them as a rule of thumb. Now there are promises, admittedly, there are promises in the Bible that God will bless those who honour him, he will honour. And he gave promises to Israel at various times concerning material prosperity and good health and other blessings which they could expect. And, as I say, that is true because sometimes it is true that you can say God has blessed me in this particular way. But we can't look at the corollary of that. We can't go the other way around and say because that person has this blessing or because this person has that prosperity or that good health, therefore that's a sign that he is living a life of moral excellence and is therefore subject of God's approval. It simply doesn't work that way. And the whole book of Job, 42 chapters of it, was written to disprove that argument. So, here we had people that had that idea, you see. They thought that automatically it meant they were approved by God because of their material well-being. Well, they weren't. Here he says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, neither one thing nor the other, I'd like to spew you out of my mouth. You're revolting, that's what Jesus is saying. It's the most contemptuous thing just about that you hear from the words of our Lord. You say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. He says, you don't know that really you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So spiritually, that's your condition. So I counsel of you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. Buy from me the white garments to clothe you. Now these people were well dressed. They had plenty of money. As I said, Laodicea was a commercial centre, so there was plenty of gold there. It was a centre of textile industries. There were plenty of good clothing and other apparel for sale. It was famous for its eye salve. This was another one of the local characteristics which the people revelled in. And yet he says, you're blind, you're naked, and you're poor. Now, if you want real riches, real blessings, then you get them from me, he says, not from these material things. And I'll give you white garments to clothe you and keep you from the shame of your nakedness, and I'll give you salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now this is a promise that's given to the church. This is not a text that was given originally in some sort of gospel sermon. It's given to Christians. Christ had been frozen out of the church because the people were so materially comfortable in their church that there was no room for Christ. Right at the very beginning, it tells us that Christ is the faithful one and he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the Lord of creation. And yet here we have people who have turned the material universe which God created into something which is an end in itself And it's the creator of this material universe who is disgusted with their materialism because they've got their priorities back the front. So that's the significance of that in verse 14. Now he says, you've frozen me out of the church. You have no room for me because you're so comfortable in your own middle class prosperity that you don't see any need for me. And that's the problem with materialism, isn't it? That when we get so many things, we become so utterly self-contained and self-sufficient that there's not all that much need for dependency upon God because we've got it all worked out. We can look after ourselves very well. Now he says, I want to have fellowship with you. And the church as a whole may have ignored me. You've left me out. But he says, I want to come in and I want to have fellowship with you. So if there are any individuals among you who will really welcome me into your fellowship and into your lives, I'll be happy to come in and have fellowship with you. Because the church as a whole has no time for fellowship with Christ. But I'm still standing at the door and knocking, and if among you there are the individuals who will welcome me, and he hears my voice and opens the door, well, I'll be very pleased to come in to him and to eat with him and he with me. So he who conquers, that is, he who overcomes the temptations and the problems and the difficulties in this situation, he who cuts himself adrift from the general tendency towards materialism and selfish prosperity, he says, I will grant that he will sit with me on my throne as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You share your lives with me now, he says, and I'll share my reign and my glory with you later on. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's the end of chapter 3. Chapters 4 and 5 take us into a vision of heaven. In chapter 4, we have a vision of the throne, and chapter 5, a vision of the Lamb. I want to look at these two chapters now. John, in the first three chapters, has seen the present state of the churches that he's concerned with, those churches of Asia Minor. Now he's going to talk about some of the things that will follow in the future. After this, in verse 1, I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. You've seen the present conditions in Asia Minor. Now I'm going to show you what's going to take place after these things. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This is a vision of the Almighty. Notice now that John in spirit has gone to heaven. In the previous messages, he is looking from the standpoint of man upon the earth. Now he goes to heaven, and he is now going to see things from the viewpoint of God. And I think it's very important that we bear this in mind for the rest of the book. His standpoint now is the standpoint of heaven. And when we get a perspective from God's viewpoint, things look different. You look at it from man's viewpoint, and it's not a picture of great optimism at all. But when you see things the way God sees them, then maybe you have a different attitude to those things. It's a picture of great majesty and glory, this vision of God. Verses 2 and 3, we've read verse 2. Verse 3, he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments, with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne, that's the central throne, issue flashes of lightning, voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. The picture then is something like this. You have the throne of the Almighty here in the centre. Immediately around the throne, let's say on the four corners of it, just move out a little from the throne, you have four living creatures. These four living creatures seem to me to be what in the Old Testament are called cherubim. A cherub or a cherub was some sort of angelic figure, and the IM means plural. And the cherubim in the Old Testament were always guardians of the throne of God. Now you'll find them if you go back to the tabernacle, and there were cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. They were guardians of the mercy seat. which again was the throne of God. A seat on which God sits, or a seat on which a king sits is the throne, so the mercy seat is the grace throne, throne of grace, and the cherubim are on the top, guardians of it. You come to Ezekiel's vision, and again you have cherubim there in relation to that vision which Ezekiel saw of the throne of God. Here again we have them, and so that appears to be what these four living creatures are. The throne is set in a vast sea, a sea of crystal. This is only a vision, of course, don't take it literally. It's a large flat area, which means that you can't pass across that flat area. The Almighty is in the middle, and he is separated from the rest of the universe. Peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and sparks are coming from the throne, which is, again, some vision to evoke within us great sense of awe and wonder as we see God's dwelling place. You have the same thing in the Mount Sinai, when the Lord came on Mount Sinai in the story of Moses, and again there was earthquakes and thunders and lightnings. Yes?
Wouldn't it be the purification between the Lord and ourselves?
Yes, yes, most definitely. The separation is not one just of physical separation. It is the fact that this Holy One, in fact you'll read as you get on a little further, that the four living creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy." The Lord is separate. He's unique. And it's this separation of holiness from all other things. And that really is the essence of holiness. Rather than a moral characteristic, it is the essence of separateness. God is different. Now, moving out from that area, that flat area, you have these 24 other thrones, and there are 24 elders seated on these. Now, the 24 elders I would take to be another group of heavenly beings of some sort. We are not given any indication as to what the four living creatures represent or what the 24 elders represent. They are different ranks or grades, if you like, or different groups of heavenly beings who are taken up with the worship of God. Now, I have made a suggestion in my book that we could, if we like, see these heavenly beings as representative of the whole universe, bringing homage and worship to God. The four living creatures could represent the whole of the living world, the whole of the created world. You have the four faces or the four similitudes here, the lion, the ox, the man and the eagle, which might represent things which respectively are noble, strong, wise and swift, if you want to see that sort of symbolism, or maybe it's there. The 24 elders, as to what they represent, I did make a suggestion that they could in some way represent the whole of the new creation. But we must be very careful in making these suggestions. I don't think we have a lot of authority to suggest these things. If I make a suggestion like that, don't accept it as gospel. Interpretation of the Bible, you know, can be divided into various sections. What we're looking at previously, such as these churches, the synagogue of Satan and the persecutions, you can interpret that and be fairly sure of what the interpretation is supposed to be. But when you try to interpret the meaning of something like 24 elders, we're given no real indication as to what they might represent, and your guess is as good as mine, you might say, so we must be very careful in being too dogmatic on such things. The reason that the 24 are suggested that way, you'll meet later on as you get into the book, where you find that in the city, in the heavenly city, there are 12 representing the Old Testament tribes and 12 representing the New Testament people. The Old Testament people of God was constructed on 12 tribes. The New Testament people of God built on the foundation of 12 apostles. Putting them all together, you have the whole people of God from the beginning of time to the end of time. Be that as it may, these 24 elders certainly seem to have a much more expressive mode of worship than the four living creatures. The four living creatures are constantly worshipping God. The 24 elders, time and again, are falling down on their faces and worshipping God, and it seems that the 24 elders are more involved, you might say, in the redemption of mankind. And that is another one of those hints which helps us to maybe see some more significance in those 24 elders. But I think we should be very careful, because if you read commentaries, you'll find that people have all sorts of guesses as to what the 24 means. Some people say it's 24 holy days on the ancient calendar, or somebody else will say it represents the 24 different divisions of the priests and Levites who served in Solomon's temple, and so it goes on. Well, let us just be on the safe side and say that these are hosts of angelic beings, and they're worshipping God. They cast their crowns before his feet, and they acknowledge that God is supreme. In verse 8, we find that the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." So the emphasis here is on the fact that the one who is being worshipped is the Creator. Now that really is the central theme of chapter 4. In heaven, God is worshipped unceasingly, and he is worshipped as the supreme Lord of creation. He is always in command, he is always holy, and he is always in the place of unparalleled power. Now that is something that the persecuted Christians can take heart from. When you come to chapter 5, you find now there's a further development. Because the man sees in the right hand of him who's seated on the throne a scroll. So this Almighty who's seated on the throne has a scroll written on both sides of it, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now the way the scroll was sealed was like this. As you know, a scroll is rolled up like so, and it was sealed with seven seals. One seal is broken and the scroll is unrolled a certain way and a vision appears. That's the first seal. Second seal is broken, it's unrolled a bit further, and there's another vision. Now, who is going to break the seals? Well, as you know, legal documents which are sealed can only be broken, the seal can only be broken by a person with the authority to do so. This scroll apparently contains, well, you might call it the scroll of history, and it's in the right hand of the Almighty. Now, who on earth would have the authority to break the seals and to open it? Well, the person who does so, who has that authority, must himself be Lord of History. Well, they've got to find somebody to open the seals. We find in verse 2 that a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice who was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, and no one was found, either in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, able to open the scroll or look into it. So none of these angelic beings, a cherubim or the seraphim or whoever it might be, or the 24 elders, all the hosts of angels, all the people in the world, nobody has that absolute right. And verse 4 we find that John wept much because of this, because the whole reason that he'd been taken up there was to see the things that are going to happen after this, in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the things that are going to happen after this are written on the scroll. He's gone to heaven to see these things, and now nobody can open the scroll. Real anticlimax, and so he weeps. But verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he can open the scrolls." The tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if you go back to Genesis 29, you'll find Jesus is the one that's referred to, and the Root of David goes back to Isaiah 11. Jesus, of course, came from the tribe of Judah, and then the dynasty of David came out of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus came out of the dynasty of David. So he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the Root of David. And verse 6, he is also the Lamb slain. Between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this lamb is all-powerful and all-knowing, has this tremendous insight with the seven eyes and the seven spirits of God, and the seven horns. And horns universally in the Bible speak of power. The horns of the ox, the horns of the unicorn, breaking the horns of the Assyrians, or whatever it might be. So here is one who is all-powerful, all-seeing, completely able. And this one in verse 7 went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And there's another reference that you're going to get again as you move on, that the praise which is offered by these 24 elders includes the prayers of the redeemed. So that's why it is, that's another reason why I made the suggestion that the 24 elders, although they are heavenly beings, they seem to be some sort of heavenly representatives of the people of God. because they have, these 24 elders have within their hands golden bowls which are full of the prayers of God's people. Incense was a vegetable substance. It was made of dried vegetables which were compounded together in a certain way, and when it was burnt it gave off a very strong smell and very thick smoke. The nearest thing I know in our society here is the stuff that mosquito coils are made of. That is the sort of thing that incense was. The picture then is of the lamb, goes to the one seated upon the throne, and he takes the scroll, ready to unroll it. Then the living creatures and the elders all bow down and worship, and the censer bowls in the hands of these elders give forth much incense, so that God is worshipped by these heavenly beings, and through them by his people. And they sing in verse 9 a new song. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now you'll notice here that previously in chapter 4 the praise was addressed to the one who was seated on the throne. In chapter 5 in verse 9 the praise is addressed to the Lamb. The praise that was addressed in chapter 4 to the one seated on the throne was because, in verse 11, he did create all things. The praise in chapter 5, which is addressed to the Lamb, is because he did ransom us, he saved us, he redeemed us. You come then to verse 11. He says, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. So it's going out in ever-widening circles through the angelic hosts. And then in verse 13, it goes out in ever-widening circles through every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein, saying, To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Now here the worship is combined. The worship of verse 11 of chapter 4, which was addressed to the Almighty on the throne. The worship of chapter 5, verse 9, which was addressed to the Lamb, is now combined in the final couple of verses of chapter 5. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And the elders, you'll find, are always falling down and worshipping as you read the story through here in the book of Revelation. Putting the two together in that very rushed survey of these two chapters, what do we have? We have God being worshipped, firstly, as the Almighty and as the Creator. Secondly, we have him being worshipped as the Redeemer, the worship addressed to the Almighty and also addressed to the Lamb. The story then is this. God is the Lord of creation. He's also the Lord of the new creation, which is his people. He is in control. Therefore, all the persecuted Christians